The epistle this morning is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 7 to 14. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the darkness, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, and it's great joy again to be here to share with you from God's Word as well as to preside at the service. We are continuing our series in John's first epistle. And before I do that, I think it's important we continue with the introductions. Most of you, I think, were here last week, so you know who I am. If you don't, ask your neighbor after the service. I'm the rector of Christ the King Anglican Church in Toronto, which is a church plant of St. George's. And you know, last week I said thank you, and I want to say thank you again. I can't say thank you enough for what St. George's has done, primarily in loaning us your rector. He was our rector at the start, and I then took over and succeeded him. You know, we are grateful for all the support that we've gotten from St. George's. But this series, I was asked to help fill in for Ray David. Fortunately, I also am going away in August because my oldest daughter is heading off to university. And so we, you know, and the bird's flying the nest, and we need to send her off, you know, because it's the first, you know, we kind of feel we have to be there. Some of you know this better than me. So what's happening is my associate, the Reverend Len Finn, is going to be preaching the next 3 weeks, continuing in this series. Len is actually a recent graduate of Trinity School for Ministry in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. He came last year. He came to Toronto primarily to pursue a doctorate in Old Testament. You know, if you want an Old Testament scholar, he's an excellent one to speak to. But he has a wealth of experience in terms of being a person who found Christ in the midst of working in New York City. You know, at the height of his career, really, the Lord found him and was brought to Christ through a gospel ministry in an Anglican church there, which is rare, let me tell you, rare for any kind of church, but for an Anglican church which proclaims the gospel, you know, is equally rare. But in any case, you know, you'll get to hear more about him as he comes to share God's word, and I commend him heartily to you. Let's look at this passage, if you can open up in your Bibles and follow along. As has been pointed out by Brian, our series title is Solid Hope in a Shaky World. And we are looking at this letter which John the Apostle wrote primarily to the churches he had oversight over in Asia Minor. He was for a long time the pastor in Ephesus. But Ephesus being the gateway city to Asia Minor, obviously he had a lot of influence in the whole area. And he had the concern because, you know, obviously you know from, if you've been in church long enough, you know in those times it was a shaky time for the church, that there was opposition all around. But, you know, the opposition they faced didn't only come from without. It also came from within, especially in the form of heresy. Sound familiar? Does, doesn't it? Nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, there's nothing new under the sun. And the heresies that were rife at the time were called Gnosticism. And I don't want to get into the detail of it because, you know, we get lost in the details too easily. But needless to say, we'll look at some of the aspects of it as we go through this passage. And at this point in the epistle, John is really asking the Christians to examine themselves, to take a time out to check, you know, where do they stand? And I've entitled today's sermon, A Heart Exam, because that's literally what John is asking them to do in this passage. I don't know how you feel about exams and tests. I'm also a doctoral student, and actually right now in my phase of doctoral studies, I'm in what is called the comprehensive exam phase. So I have major exams. I had one in June, have another coming up in September, and December will be my final exam. And I need to clear all of them. Passing grade is A-, you know, and to continue with the program. If not, then I'm out of here. But that's in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? In any case, you know, exams can sometimes bring nightmares. I remember growing up, and we have a British system of study in Singapore. So they had the O-levels and the A-levels at grade 10, the O-levels, grade 12, the A-levels. And these are major examinations that you need to go through, national. In fact, they're international because they're set by Cambridge. You know, and all of us, it's a rite of passage. I remember the night before one of my exams, I had a nightmare that I got to the exam hall an hour late. And I woke up in a sweat. This was the night before the exam. I couldn't sleep. You know, I was so afraid of being late for the exam. Turned out I got to the exam dead tired because I didn't get enough sleep the night before. But, you know, a lot of people struggle with exams because, you know, exams and tests can be tricky. Well, I have a test I came across, which is a tricky test. On surface, it looks pretty easy, but let me run it by you and see how easy it is. Question one, how long did the Hundred Years' War last? Obvious, right? 116 years. Which country makes Panama hats? It's Ecuador. Oh, my. How about, from which animal do we get cat gut? Sheep and horses. This one I love. In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November! You know, I could go on. Tests, you know, they write them like that. You've all encountered some tests like that. You know, it seems obvious at the start, but it's not so easy to get through it. And we want to look now at this test because it's important for us. You know, in our communion service in traditional Anglican liturgy, there's often at the very beginning, we did the Collect for Purity, but oftentimes there's also a reading of the summary of the law. And the purpose of having the law, either the summary of the law, sometimes they go through the whole hog and do the Ten Commandments, right? Purpose being that we are to test ourselves against God's law. And if we are honest, every time we do that, we are found wanting, which is why then, you know, we have the general confession, for us to examine ourselves and to bring ourselves anew. And this is what is happening here. Let's look at the passage from 1 John 2 and verses 7 and 8. John says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you." which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is John talking about? Is it old or is it new? Is it a new old commandment? Well, you know, part of it stems from the fact that the Gnostics were very big on new knowledge. You know, and the way to salvation is to have new knowledge, to progress in knowledge and understanding. And it's an old heresy, but it's also not something that's left in ancient history, because isn't it something that we face here and now and today? C.S. Lewis, that great Christian writer, called it chronological snobbery, where the sense in which, you know, newer knowledge trumps old knowledge. Progressive understanding trumps old traditions. You know, jettison what is old, take on board what is new. This assumption of progress, that, you know, we get better and better and we know more and more as time goes along. And to some extent, that's true. Yeah, I understand that, you know, scientific knowledge builds on previous knowledge. But not all knowledge happens that way. When you get down to it, especially when you consider the human condition, you know, there is nothing new under the sun. And you and I know that the old knowledge is best, because it's knowledge that comes from the light, from God himself, tells us who we are and what we are and the problem that we have. And so, you know, John is talking here about this new commandment, and the gospel reading sort of gives us a clue of what that new commandment is. And I think we all know it in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love one another as I have loved you. It's an old commandment because, you know, way back when God first gave the law, he pointed out to his people, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not new in the sense that, you know, it's a new thing, but Jesus revealed it in a new way. Because up to that point of time, a lot of people would think, love your neighbors, love people who are like you, people whom you like and are likable. But Jesus pointed out that love doesn't confine itself to that. Love is to love everyone whom God has made, and to love unconditionally, and to love as Jesus has loved us. How did Jesus love us? He gave himself up for us. Isn't that right? And that's the kind of love, that's the new commandment in that sense that he calls us to. And if we go back again to the passage, we look in verse 9, and we continue. And here really is the test. Verse 9, he says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." This is the real test of whether we walk in the light. I don't know about you, I don't like this test. Because this is an next to impossible test to pass. You know, ask me to read my Bible every day, pray, you know, an hour a day. That's easier to accomplish because it doesn't involve anyone else. When I'm called to love my brother, my sister, my neighbor as myself, that is far harder. Question is, as you measure yourself up against this test, how are you doing? How do we love people who are different from us? You know, he goes on then to talk about not just the fact that we don't love in essence, in verse 11, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He points out to not love is ultimately to hate. Anne Lamott, the author you know, said something in her work, Bird by Bird. She said, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. And that hits a little bit too close to home for us, doesn't it? At times, you know, we are very much guilty of that. You know, one area which, you know, is a travesty that still occurs in the church is in the area of racial relationships. Last week, I talked about that case in Florida, Central Florida, Trayvon Martin, who was shot and killed by George Zimmerman, and the verdict came out. He was pronounced not guilty, and all the you know, the wounds are reopened, and the racial tensions remain, and it's a tragic, you know, it was a tragedy that that incident took place, but it actually betrays the condition of the heart. But you know, that tragedy doesn't just remain outside in the world, it's actually even crept into the church. I came across an excerpt from a book written by a man named Ed Gilbreath, who wrote a book called Reconciliation Blues. He's an African-American pastor, a fairly young man, probably about my age. And in it, he writes about an experience he had as an African-American. I quote, "It was my third year with the ministry. I got a call from a prominent white Christian leader asking me to go to lunch with him. As we're sitting down to eat, all of a sudden this guy starts crying. He explained that God had blessed him, his children were healthy, he was known throughout the country, but he said, 'I've had a hard time sleeping throughout the night.' And I was thinking to myself, 'Why is he telling me this? I'm not a therapist.' The man continues, 'I just came back from an annual conference on the other side of the country. A bunch of us got together to discuss reconciliation and cross-cultural ministry. Usually when black leaders come into the meeting, we make them feel right at home and let them be part of the decision-making process. But to be honest with you, the decisions are made before your leaders ever get there. I'm used to hearing jokes, the jokes and the use of the N-word. But this time, when the jokes were going on and people were saying things, it didn't sound right to me. How can I get over this?' the leader asked me, sobbing. 'How can we be friends?' I was silent for a moment, then asked him, 'Do you like football?' He seemed a little puzzled, but said, 'Yes.' 'I do too,' I told him. 'I used to coach high school and college ball, and I have a lot of friends who play pro. I love a good game, and I love to cook out. So here's what we do. I need to get to know you. You need to get to know me. Why don't you come over to my house?' I was the only black in my suburban neighborhood at the time. I said, 'Bring your wife and meet my wife, and we'll sit and just sit and talk and get to know each other. I'll barbecue some steaks, and let's start there.' The man was taken aback. He said, 'You want me to come to your house?' 'Yes,' I said. 'If you want me to sit here and clear your conscience for all the crap you did, I can't do that. Friendship is not cheap. It takes time and commitment.' I gave him my home phone number and told him to give me a call. I never heard from him again." It's easy for us to sit here and say, "Oh, that's the problem south of the border," you know? But the reality is, if we dig a little bit deeper, it isn't. Because maybe here in you know, Canada, certainly I've experienced it, there isn't that much racial discrimination. You know, you have all stripes and colors, and people are very welcoming. And you know, I've always felt welcome. But the reality is, maybe it's not discrimination against another race. It may be a discrimination against a person of a different socioeconomic background, or someone whose manners and customs are completely different from mine, and you know, I find offensive the things that they do, or what they say, and how they conduct themselves. The problem is, you know, oftentimes we discriminate against those whom our other because we do not know them and we fear them. P.D. James, the English author, said, "Perfect love may cast out fear, but fear is remarkably potent in casting out love." And our fear of the other can often lead us to failing to live up to what God calls us to, what he asks of us. As we sit here and we examine ourselves against the standard of God's word, it's easy for us to, cry out in despair, "Woe is me, what am I going to do about this? How can I change?" I believe the next few verses of this passage, verses 12 to 14, really provide the answer. John the apostle goes on to say, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." I think what John is doing here, and it's probably a hymn that he was rehearsing or reciting, because you can see it's in poetic form, even in our Bibles, it's typeset that way, is to remind them the gospel. Remind them that you are forgiven, that you know him because he knows you, that you have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And that is the good news that we stand upon. That is the gospel which we proclaim. That is the gospel which is our solid hope in a shaky world. I love to quote Tim Keller, because he has a way of expressing things that I can never come up with clever enough ways to say it, but memorable ways. In one of his sermons, he said this: "Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you're also more loved than you ever dared hope." And that is the heart of the good news that Jesus presents us. What is it that you believe? In a moment, we're going to celebrate the communion. The communion is a time for us to remember that night, that last night when Jesus, before he went to the cross, where he broke bread and he offered the cup. But we are reminded from John's gospel that's not all that happened. He also took on the position of a servant, in fact, of the lowliest slave, by washing the feet of his disciples. And it was in that context he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you." And if that was not enough, ultimately we know, this passage, this epistle we're looking at, reiterates that. In fact, later on, next week, Len's going to talk about the passage that follows in chapter 3. But we all know John 3:16, don't we? "Yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." But very good. You do know John 3:16. Do you know 1 John 3:16? No, I think it's an equally important verse, because you see, 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Or the brothers and sisters, really, is what is meant there. And it reminds us ultimately of the cross and what the cross reveals. I leave you with this illustration from Philip Yancey and from his book, Disappointment with God. He talks about Henry Nouwen telling a story of a family in Paraguay. Father of this family was a doctor, and he spoke out, courageously against the military regime, especially the human rights abuses that were perpetuated by it. The local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. The enraged townsfolk wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march, but the doctor chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in the jail. Naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. As the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a beautiful casket but on a blood-soaked mattress from the prison, it was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice on grotesque display. The question Yancey asks is this: isn't that what God did at Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body naked and marked with scars exposed all the violence and injustice of this world. The hatred, the bigotry, the discrimination, the fear was put on display on that cross. At once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have. But it also reveals what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness, but a God of sacrificial love. As we come to the table, let us remember that yes, we live in a shaky world, a world in which everything is unjust and everything seems upside down, but we live in a world which is our Father's world. God who loves us immensely, and He sent His Son Jesus for us. So come to the throne, heavenly throne of grace, and prepare our hearts. And remember that, you know, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who evermore intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us this day that you demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still undeserving of your grace, you poured it out lavishly upon us. And Father, that gives us the courage to come before you, laying ourselves bare at the foot of your cross, acknowledging our sins and the sin that so easily ensnares us, this self-absorption to the exclusion of all others. I pray, Lord, that as you have convicted us, that we would come freely confessing our sins, because you are a God who is faithful and just and who will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we come to your table, help us, Lord, to remember that and to receive your grace and your love poured out to us from that cross. We ask and we pray all this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.